In Jesus' name, amen. More appropriate text could hardly have been chosen for this day in which we remember and dedicate ourselves to pray for workers in the kingdom. Also on this day, which begins the assignment and call process today and tomorrow. For it was in Matthew 9 that Jesus had completed his first large circuit in Galilee. He had gone to all the cities and villages in that country. And after returning, he sent out first the 12 and then a little later the 70 to carry out their first part of the Great Commission. So this text holds before us three pictures, three images. The first is that which is characteristic of every kind of mission scene that is depicted in the New Testament, I believe, and that's the picture of a farmer or of farming, of fields, of harvest, of sheaves, of planting, of sowing, of reaping, and so forth, of tilling and cultivating and the like. The second is the picture of shepherding. And here the sheep are depicted in a hostile land, and they are dying of starvation and being abused by the people of this land. And the third, oftentimes neglected, is the picture of human physiology. It's the picture of our Lord and his particular attitude, which he collects and which is described for us in this gospel. And so it's on the basis of those three pictures that I wish to speak for these few moments this morning on this important day on our mission vision, showing that we have first a loving Lord, that we have an extensive field, but or and that there are few workers. We do have a loving Lord. After Jesus had gone about all the cities and villages of Galilee, we're told that he collected up his attitude by saying that he looked at the crowds and recalled them by saying he was moved with compassion for them. We would say today his heart went out to them, but it's stronger than that. It's the word that involves human physiology. It involves the parts of the inner person, especially of the abdominal region of a person. Esplanchnidze, splanchnos, is of course the intestines, the bowels. It is from this depth of feeling that he, recalling the people whom he had visited in these villages, he was filled with compassion for them. This verb had compassion, though it's perhaps a coarse or a crude verb, yet it remains the nerve center, the center of activity for all work in the kingdom. It was, in classical or in pagan society, it was the seat of feeling, but now it is and becomes the attitude of a loving Lord toward people. There are three parables which illustrate this in a most graphic manner. The first is in Matthew 18, the parable of the wicked servant. And as this servant is now thrown into jail because he can't pay his debt, he yet makes an appeal to his master, to his Lord for mercy. And we're told the Lord was moved with compassion for that wicked servant and set him free. The second is the parable of the prodigal son. The father sees his tattered, barefoot, sin-smudged son returning finally. And what are we told? We're told that the father was moved with deep compassion for him, and he ran to embrace him. It's a characteristic attitude of the Lord. And finally, in the parable of the good Samaritan in Luke 10, the Samaritan finds this half-dead wretch in the ditch, and we're told, seeing him, he was moved with compassion for him. To have this loving heart, this compassionate heart for people, is the first requirement of having a mission vision. Our Savior, the Messiah, expressed this so well. In fact, it can be considered as a true messianic term. He looked at the people for the crowds, he said, for the crowds were distraught and abused like sheep that have no shepherd. He saw them in the hands of false shepherds and of materialists and so forth, and he was filled with this attitude. The same attitude, this messianic attitude, is expressed, of course, in the apostles and the evangelists and so forth, and it continues to be the very foundation of any kind of mission vision. It's the loving Lord who, of course, loved all mankind to such an extent that he offered up himself. It was this, his motive, that led him finally to make the supreme sacrifice for the entire world. That's where compassion begins. This is a day of sackcloth. It ought to be that. This is a day for repentance and for making confession. And I suppose all of us would have to. I'm the first one to say my mission vision has not been very accurate because I have not had this compassion of my Lord, that deep, moving compassion all the time. I've loved other things. I've loved studies. I've loved the chapel, but to the altar, perhaps. I've loved the music. I've loved all sorts of, beside that one important thing. Don't we all have to admit that there is no pure compassion on the part of any of us? And we simply say, we come to our Messiah and say, create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us, that we may have this true messianic compassion for the crowds. We look at the expanse of fields. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest fields, of course, were at first Galilee and Judea and the people of the Jewish people, the people of Israel. But then it becomes enlarged to include more and more people. Already in John 4, we have it, the fields are the Samaritans, white for harvest, and then it goes out to include all people, many people, the entire world. The emphasis here is not so much on the numbers. It's not so much on the numbers of people congregated as on the expansiveness of the mission field. In other words, it's not what's kicked out of a computer that is so terribly important, but that people all over the world who are the harvest field, that people bring forth fruits which are a glory to God. And that seems to be the real emphasis here. Another theme which cannot be ignored, that whenever the harvest is mentioned, it is not only bringing in the sheaves, but it is also an act of, and a definitive and a deliberate act of separation. It was so in Isaiah 27 already, where the harvest fields were, of course, the Gentiles. They were gathered from the chaff of the harvest field are the Jews. They were gathered from the chaff of the Gentiles, and that kind of separation was made. Now, after the Messiah has come in the flesh, there is a switch here where it includes all people, but the same separation is still involved whenever harvest is spoken of. In fact, a number of parables illustrate this in a graphic way. When the Messiah comes, that is the hour of decision. That is the hour when people are confronted with either a threat or a promise. That is the time when people can no longer remain the same. Now the word of the Messiah is preached and proclaimed to people, and they are standing in the harvest field, and they have to make a decision of some kind. Rejection of Jesus, according to the parable, is that you're going to be cut down, bundled together, and thrown into the ovens of fire. Acceptance of the Messiah means that you will be there with the joy of those who reap at harvest. I ask, how is your mission vision as far as the fields are concerned? Of course, none of us can reach the entire world. I say that knowing simply the frailty of human flesh. But each of us are assigned and will be assigned a certain part. I think of I think of an old prayer partner from the Wycliffe Bible Translators, Terry Malone. On April 3rd, after waiting 10 years, she finally got a partner from Switzerland, Margret Holtz. And these two gals, expert linguists in their own right, Terry has been even lecturing at Cambridge University and has published a number of articles on linguistics. These two gals are left April 3rd for a tribe in southern Colombia, South America, to the Camila Indian tribe. We want to leave, this is her last letter before leaving, we want to leave April 3rd for Santa Marta, the capital of the Department of State where the Camilas live, and so forth, and there make contacts. And then after Santa Marta, we want to go south to Fundación, to renew contacts and friendships with Christian churches and friends there. Many have already been helpful in the past, and some are also committed to praying for the Camilas. Now, this is her field. From Fundación, onwards, we're plunging into the unknown. We are not very sure where we will be staying. There are no hotels, but Colombians are very hospitable and perfectly willing to put up total strangers for the night. It's an overwhelming to experience this kind of hospitality. We need to ask the help of local authorities in the Camila area. We aren't quite sure who to ask. We would also like to find the Camila leader to help tell him we've come to live with his people. And he traveled, but he travels around quite a bit looking for work and so forth. It looks impossible living with these people as they have no land of their own, but it seems really necessary so that they will realize that they are loved. You see that great compassion going out as she moves, this couple moves into their field. It will take an outright miracle or a series of outright miracles for this to happen. Moishe Rosen in the last Jews for Jesus newsletter says and challenges us to go into the metropolitan centers, that's our field, if that's our calling, and live with and like the people and so forth. Wherever we are sent, that is our mission field. The USA is still less than 50% nominal Christian. Perhaps it remains for us the biggest mission field. So wherever we go, that is our field, and there we bring the harvest. This is the word that we proclaim to people. But now, finally, and that's what this day is all about, the harvest is plentiful or extensive, expansive, but the laborers are few. And this is the central issue, the fewness of the laborers. A recent graduate from this institution called me last week. A pastor in Montana, and he said, "Say, I hear that your enrollment is down. That's too bad." And then he went on to say, "When the enrollment is down, that's the seminary's fault. If you don't have any money, that's the synod's fault." Well, I said, "Well, we're not really here to place blame on anyone or any cause for this blame or for a shortage. But rather, we're to face the facts. We're to face," and he said, "of course, if you would have more exegetical courses, that would bring more students to the seminary." Bless his heart. And indeed, it is true. That if we could spend more time wrestling with the Lord in His Word, and perhaps a little less time with task forces and more studies and demographic and sociological studies of all the causes, perhaps we would have more laborers in the vineyard. But at least it all reminds us so forcefully how it is important to remember that it is God's harvest, it's His harvest, it's His field, and it's His work, and He is the only one who can send forth, who can force out ekbalin, who can throw out workers into His kingdom. And therefore he says, pray the Lord of the harvest that He send workers for His harvest. Luther had this apropos comment, "I have no better counsel to give than to go to God in humble prayer." The best schools cannot make an able teacher, but the Holy Ghost alone who is from heaven. God must himself send the workers. The Holy Ghost must nourish them, inflame them with the desire, and then call them to work in his field. Certainly we learn, no one should go without being called. He should not go on his own accord. But every Christian ought to be trained and learn to hear the call of the Lord, and then when he is called, not to reject it, but to say with the old prophet, "Here am I, send me." God is not mocked. What else can we do? Let's join in prayer. Lord of the harvest, hear our cry. You have commanded us to pray for laborers. Yes, the harvest truly is great. The laborers are few. Inflame by your Holy Spirit many more disciples and fill them with the compassion of Christ and a desire to preach his grace to the ends of the earth, that finally the day may come when every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.